Well, this morning then, I want to turn again as we continue with the Christmas theme today and looking at Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. And we looked at this earlier on last week, looking at the wise men coming and something of the response to those events that took place there, all the different types of responses we see around us now, perhaps even amongst us, all those different characters in that account there. We had Herod, we had the others in Jerusalem, people who were troubled at these events but took no interest in them really. We saw something of the wise men, of course, and their delight, their joy when they were led to see the Lord himself and to bring those gifts before him. But there's been something of a theme that we've had through these Christmas messages, and Chris has been particularly mentioning in his passages in Luke's Gospel, looking at some of the prophecies that were being fulfilled. And it's one of the notable parts of this Christmas account that there were so many prophecies that are fulfilled and clearly set before us in these accounts. Matthew in particular, you'll find as you read through his accounts, a number of times says that this was done that it might be fulfilled, that was spoken by the prophets. It's something that Matthew particularly focuses on. And when we look at the prophecies that were fulfilled, we find that some of them are so specific and detailed that it's beyond belief that people can ignore these things. And we were seeing, weren't we, that they were spoken of hundreds of years before and yet were fulfilled in great detail. In Matthew's account, of course, we had that when we looked at the coming of the wise men, and they inquire where Jesus, the promised Messiah, where he should be born, and they were able, the scribes and the priests were able to turn up the scriptures, turn to the prophecies and say it was in Bethlehem. Something very specific was clearly read there, that the Lord was to be born in Bethlehem. And of course many other events that were prophesied. And when you come through to the end of the Lord's life, in a way there are even more detailed prophecies and sayings concerning how the Lord died. And Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of those passages that readily comes to mind when we think about how we read of the Lord there suffering and dying there. And we read of the lots being cast for his garments and those events that took place at Calvary. But some of the prophecies that are set before us and the fulfillments are a little bit more obscure. And without the scriptures enlightening us and revealing these things to us, that we perhaps at first sight wouldn't realize the implication. And of course it's something that's evident to us that because this is God's word that we're handling here, that we need, don't we, the inspired writers at times to open these things up and to explain these things to us. And so it is that there are, even in this account that we read in Matthew chapter 2, a couple of prophecies referred to that without Matthew's explanation of these things, perhaps we wouldn't immediately have seen the application. There's that one where Jesus, we find, was taken down into Egypt and then brought back out to escape from Herod. And here's Matthew saying that it might be fulfilled, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And of course, when you read back on those things, there's almost like a dual meaning to many of the words that are spoken. There you could have taken it simply as referring to the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt because they'd been there in captivity. And yet here's Matthew explaining, but there's a further significance, a deeper one, a more spiritual one, speaking of the Lord himself coming out of Egypt. And it highlights to us what the scriptures say, that in all the scriptures there are things that speak of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things there that perhaps we shall never have fully grasped and seen until we enter into eternity. There's another occasion there as well, which is even perhaps more obscure. There when we find that all those children were killed by Herod, and we find there, don't we, there in verse 18, that Matthew says, well, in verse 17, that this was a fulfillment of the word spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And you read that there, in Ramah, verse 18, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, I would not be comforted because they are not. Now, if we just simply read that in the Old Testament, it wouldn't have occurred to us that this has an application to the events that took place here at Bethlehem. In fact, if you turn back to the prophecy of Jeremiah there, he seems to relate to events that took place when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, and they'd lost their loved ones and the sight of their loved ones, and that seems to be the relevance there. But there's a deeper significance. There's a further fulfillment which Matthew, as the inspired writer, sets before us. It speaks of these events that took place here. And so often we find that with the prophecies, there's an immediate relevance and an application, but then there's a deeper fulfillment later on. And so we can see, as we're handling God's word, it shouldn't surprise us that because it's not man's word, because man hasn't sat down and decided to write an account of these things, that there are things that are quite deep and difficult for us to grasp and understand. And there are mysteries here, and there are things that are revealed to us by the Lord himself. The one I want us to look at this morning is right at the end of the account we read, end of Matthew's Gospel, where we read of a further fulfillment that Matthew tells us here. And it's to do with our Lord dwelling in the city called Nazareth. In verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now this prophecy is even more unusual. Here is something where Matthew makes a point of saying this was fulfilled by a word spoken by the prophets, plural. He says a number of the prophets have spoken of this. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now if you try to look up a passage in the Bible where it says that he shall be called a Nazarene, or that he should be somebody who dwelt in Nazareth, you won't find one. There is no explicit direct reference to the Lord being somebody who dwelt in Nazareth or was called a Nazarene, or anything like that. And it's long puzzled some of the commentators, and there are all sorts of proposed solutions to this. But Matthew is explicit here in saying that it was a fulfillment of the words spoken by the prophets. But there is a beautiful fulfillment here that I hope that we shall rejoice in this morning as we come to see these things. It's here evident that Matthew is, as it were, pointing out something about the root of the word Nazareth. The root of the word Nazareth is a word that in the Hebrew can be translated a branch. And there are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the Lord being called a branch. In itself, that's a rather a strange and unusual word, isn't it, to speak of our Lord in that way. But it's that seems to be being alluded to here. It's rather like the time that Peter's name was alluded. Remember how the Lord said to Peter, "Thou art called Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And there he's alluding to the meaning of Peter's name. Peter means a rock. Well, this is perhaps even more veiled. It's a root word of Nazareth, a Nazabit, if you like. The Nazabit means a branch. And it's one of the words that can be translated for branch, but there are a number of prophecies and words that speak about our Lord being referred to in that way. Now, if you turn, we'll just look up. There are three in particular I want us to note this morning. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 1 reads, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So here's a prophecy regarding the coming of our Lord. And it begins talking about him being a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. And that word that's translated branch there is this same root word that's used for Nazareth. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And here is something that speaks of the Lord springing from the line of David. There, the root, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, was the line of David. And here's that speaks of the Lord's coming in that way, but speaks of him as a branch. And if you turn over to Jeremiah, so another prophet here, Jeremiah, and chapter 23, and verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." It's a different word used for branch there, but it's the same. It's the same sense. It's a branch. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. So here's the coming of the Lord, the promised Messiah again, spoken of in terms of this branch. There's a third prophet, a number we could turn to, but there's a third one here in Zechariah. So we turn to the prophet of Zechariah, and chapter 6, and we find that he speaks there of these things as well in verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So here are these occasions where you find that there's this reference to the coming Messiah, the one who was promised in so many of the accounts in the Old Testament, referred to as the branch. And so Matthew here, speaking of this one who would come, and with this almost like a sort of play on the words and the meaning of the words, said that it was something spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene, if you like. In a sense, he shall be called the branch. Fulfillment of those prophecies about a branch. What is it then about our Lord being called a branch that we can meditate upon this morning? Well, if you look at those accounts, those prophecies about him being a branch, you see there are a number of aspects to it that are set before us. The first thing really is that it's this sense of him growing, springing out. There's this shoot, this rod, this growth that comes out of the stem of Jesse. Here is the Lord speaking about his coming one as one who would come as a man, who will be born into the family line, who would grow up into this line of David, this line of Jesse. We've been rejoicing at this Christmas season with the Lord coming into this world. God manifest in the flesh. But he didn't just appear on the world stage as a man. He didn't just make an appearance like a man. There are these Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus that we refer to as theophanies, where he appears as a fully grown man. There's the Son of God appearing with the angels, or just appearing on his own. But see, here we're told that his coming that's being prophesied is him coming as a branch, a sprout, a growth out of the line, the stem of Jesse. Here is one who's being born into this world. Here's one who becomes a real man, a real human being, takes upon himself our nature, who's born into this world and grows right from his birth as a baby right through to his full manhood. And here seems to be a sense of this, because each of these passages speak of him growing, this branch growing. It's not just a branch as a mere symbol. It says there in the Isaiah 1 verse 11, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And there he talks about raising unto David a righteous branch in the passage in Jeremiah, being raised up, not just as a sort of an emblem. There in Zechariah and chapter 6 it says, his name is the branch and he shall grow up out of his place. And so here we have this tremendous reminder that our Lord is indeed our representative. He can represent us at the throne of grace. He can represent us as that sacrifice. He can represent us as our mediator, because he really is a man as well as God. And we lose sight of those things sometimes. We need to fully understand that if we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can die in our place and take our punishment upon himself, he cannot simply appear in this world and make the statement that he's done it. He has to represent us. He has to be a man who lived a perfect life, who then unjustly is punished because he's punished for our sins. He takes our sins upon himself and not his own. And somebody who is otherworldly, out of this world, cannot represent us before the Almighty Judge, the Judge of all the earth, before his Heavenly Father. He must stand there and represent us as the head of his people. See, here was one who's a man who lived here, who lived perfectly, who kept the law of God in all its detail and all its requirements, and then says, now I'll take the sins of my people. All those rebellions, all those things that we have done that have broken God's law, he can take them to himself and then take away those sins by being punished in our place. And can you see that there is in the Old Testament, there was the offering of the sheep and the goats and the bullocks and all those things that were brought. And it's evident that the killing of those sacrifices, that couldn't avail for our sins. They couldn't take away our sins. How could the slaying of a creature take away the sins of man? But see, one who came and lived as a man, who grew up as a man, who lived that perfect life, he is one who could stand in our place. He is one who could legitimately stand there and say, I'll take their sins. I'll take their punishment. Punish me instead. And that's what our Lord has done. And with these descriptions of him as a branch growing up and living upon this earth and being born in a real family line, a real line of David, genuinely as that promised coming one, then he can represent us. He can be our mediator. He is indeed one who is man as well as God, perfectly man in one person. And all that conjured up there in this description of him as being this branch, this righteous branch that will grow up in its place. But there's another connotation to him being described as a branch here, because you find that in some of these prophecies as well, it speaks of him as being a rod as well as a branch. There's the branch that signifies that growth, that family line, the genealogy. But remember there in Isaiah 11 verse 1, in the same breath he says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And there's that imagery that we have here of one who is the one who is the king. The one whose rod, as it like, is that symbol of authority, a symbol of judgment, a symbol of his kingship, symbol of his justice. There's that rod, that aspect of his coming in here, which signifies that. And each of these accounts, when you read of him being described as a branch, you see also it speaks of him as being a king, speaks of him being upon the throne, speaks of him as one who sits in judgment. The passage there in Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of these things. It talked about, it says that he will judge, and it says there he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. There's this imagery that we have of our Lord as the one who holds the rod of justice, of judgment, of being the king upon the throne. The passage there over in Jeremiah speaks similarly of these things, speaks of him as a king, where it says there, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. It's in the same breath as him being described as this branch, as his kingship. Him as being our judge, as being our Lord, as being the one who will sit there upon the throne. And there's, as it were, there's that, those two aspects of his nature, his deity and his manhood in one person. They're set before us, this description of him as being a branch or a rod. And there he is as the one who sits upon the throne and sits upon the throne of judgment. There again in the passage in Zechariah chapter 6, where it spoke of him, that behold, a man whose name is the branch. And he goes on in the next verse and it says, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So here's our Lord, and we come, and this Christmas time we've been remembering our Lord there laid in the stable at Bethlehem. But he's the Lord of glory. He's the King of Kings. He's the one who sits upon the throne of judgment. He's the one that one day we shall all of us, every one of us here in this room, will stand before this Lord Jesus on that day of judgment. And none shall escape that. And he's the one who came into this world and said, I came into this world to die for you. I came into this world to take away your sins. I now sit as your judge. How have you responded to this Christmas message? This Christmas time, how have you responded to these words, these prophecies that were fulfilled, that point to us that God became man so that you might go free, that you might be forgiven, that you might be able to stand before him on that day of judgment? And when these things are set before you, How are you going to be answered, this righteous judge? You see, notice how it said there in Isaiah 11. It says he's not going to judge after the sight of his eyes and reprove after the hearing of his ears. Not like an earthly judge who can be deceived just by the outward and just by the things that they hear. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. With righteousness. See, here we shall stand before the judge of all the earth who sees our hearts. Sees whether we truly have laid hold upon him in faith and trust and believe that here in the Lord Jesus we have one who came to die for us because he loved us, because he wants us to come before him on that day of judgment and to hear those words that we are his sheep, we're those he purchased with his blood, and that welcome into his eternal presence. Those are the things that the Lord wants us to know. And how foolish it is of us if we neglect and despise these things. When here he is throughout the Old Testament, all these passages speak of this plan that he had, a glorious plan, beautiful plan, to save his people out of all nations of the world. And here he is saying, he came and fulfilled those things at Bethlehem in coming into this world, and then upon the cross at Calvary. But he's risen, and he's in heaven above. He's at the right hand of his Father, and one day he'll return in all his glory. So there is this picture, this fulfillment of him being spoken of as a branch. We see it speaking of his manhood, his growing, his true manhood. We see him as our God, as our judge, as our king, as the one that we shall stand before. But there's a further aspect to this as well. When you think of those lovely words of the Lord Jesus, where he spoke about himself being the vine and we're the branches. Remember how he spoke of himself in that way, as the one that we're part of, in that living sense. When we come to know the Lord and trust in him and believe in him, we're to abide in him as the branches in the vine. There's that lovely picture of how it is that we gain our spiritual life from him, by being engrafted into him and being part of him. There's all these pictures in the Bible about how it is that the Lord deals with us when we trust in him. We become members of his family. We're his children. We're his sheep. We're the building in his temple. But we're the branches of the vine. And so this picture again of him being the branch makes us think about that imagery of him being the vine and how we are engrafted into him when we come to know him and come to love him and trust in this Lord Jesus. We become part of him. Part of him in that sense that we are those who become spiritual. And we're those who become those who have that new life within us. We're born again. Born of this God who then, by his Spirit, feeds us and nourishes us. And so it is that we can realize that our Lord, when we come to trust in him as the branch, as the one who is our Savior, he changes us. He changes our hearts. And that's something that we need to do. When we seek after the Lord, we seek after him that we might not just know him in our minds, but know him in our hearts. Know that he's changed us. Know that we are born again. When he answers our prayer, that we might be forgiven, that he might forgive us, that he might wash away our sins. There's a change that takes place. It's not visible, perhaps. Perhaps it becomes evident to those around that we have different emphasis and focus and interest in our lives. But the real change is inside, in the heart. A heart that loves him. A heart that then brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. And so it is that when you look at some of these passages here that speak of the Lord as our branch, we see that he's speaking here as well of those things that he does to us. If you just turn to the passage in Zechariah just for a moment, Zechariah in chapter 6, notice what he says there. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, there in verse 12, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So the Lord has come to do something. He's building his temple. And we know, don't we, in the scriptures, that is that image of him building his people, bringing them together one by one, saving them here, there, as they hear this gospel message and believe on him and trust in him. He's building his temple. He build the temple of the Lord. Even he, says verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. here's one who is, he's accomplishing something here. Here it is, who is bringing about this glorious kingdom of his people that he has saved and drawn unto himself. You notice he says something similar as well when he talks about these things in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, the passage that we read there, he speaks about raising unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And then he talks there about the Lord our righteousness. In his days, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. How is it that we can become building in his temple, stones in his temple? How is it that we can become those who will be able to stand before him on the day of judgment and know and be sure that our sins are forgiven and we're washed clean? It's because he is our righteousness. It's not that we've lived a life that's good enough to deserve it and to earn it. When we come to trust in this one who is the judge of all the earth, but laid down his life for us, he becomes our righteousness. And the same passage that speaks of him as being the branch speaks about him as the one who gives us his righteousness, that we might be those stones that form his temple, his building, become members of his kingdom and his family. And there again in Isaiah and chapter 11, when he spoke about those things there as well, he speaks about how he's going to be the one who's going to deal with us, and in righteousness, with righteousness shall he judge the poor. But he's the one, it says there in verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Our Lord is the one who is all righteous, but he's the one who has changed us and made us like him. When we come to trust in him and believe in him, yes, our sins are forgiven, but he gives us his righteousness, preparing us for glory, making us like his dear son. These are the things that perhaps are set before us when he's described as being the branch, the righteous branch. And he is the vine, and we're the branches, and we're grafted into him, sustaining our life, our spiritual life from him. We're changed. We have those new hearts that he gives to us. So there's something of that wonderful nature of the Lord being our branch. But there's a second application here from Matthew's prophecy here. Matthew's speaking to us of these prophecies that he might be called a Nazarene, because there's a second meaning to this word. This root word, Nazar, which means the branch, is itself derived from a word that means to keep. It's a little bit like the very town that we're in here in Droitwich, where the if you look at what the word Droitwich means, the which bit is the wick. It means salt. It speaks of it being a salt town. There are other towns in the country have that meaning, but it has also got another meaning, meaning simply a settlement. A wick was a settlement or a town in ancient English history. It has these sort of dual meanings, and here it is. This word that means the branch is also from the word to keep. And of course that sets before us as well that the Lord is our keeper. It's a beautiful thing to think, isn't it, that when we come to put our trust in this Lord Jesus as our Saviour, who came to die for us, came to make us new creatures, that we might be born again, we have that assurance and confidence that he'll keep us, that he'll never lose us. We can never be lost. We're putting our trust in one who is our God, who is almighty. And this plan of redemption, where he planned and purposed to come into this world to save us, is a perfect plan. And when we lay hold upon this Lord Jesus in faith and trust, we're not putting our trust in some earthly, worldly message. This is God's word, and it's God's promises to us, and God has accomplished it, and God it is who will keep his people. That word to keep, you'll find there in Isaiah 26, is the word that's used there. Again, a bit like the branch, it's one of the words that can be used to keep, is this root word for that's used for branch, but in other places a different word used for keep, but there is that set before us. But in Isaiah 26, it is this very word that we're talking about here, Isaiah 26 and verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That word keep there is the same root word again. He is the one who will keep us. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Have you come to put your trust in this Lord Jesus? Have you laid hold upon him in faith and trust? Then he will keep you. He will keep you in perfect peace. And that's one of the tremendous blessings and benefits that comes of laying hold upon this Lord Jesus and knowing that our sins are forgiven. We have a peace that cannot be explained by simply circumstances around us or by mere enthusiasm of the moment. It's a peace that lasts. It's a peace that's deep. And you can see Christians who go through troubles and trials and sorrows and difficulties who still, yes, they suffer these things in real ways, but have a peace that isn't taken away, a peace with God, a peace that's a perfect peace, because they know that their sins are forgiven and that they belong to this Lord Jesus and that they have his righteousness and that one day will be with him in glory. And there they are as the proof, if you like, of this very prophecy, this promise here, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Why is it that they kept him perfect? Not because they, in enthusiasm and effort, seem to maintain a grip of faith. It's because he trusteth in thee. It's because our trust is in Christ. It's because our trust is in the right place, and not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, not in how we've made our lives comfortable and we think that we've dealt with all the issues that need to be. It's because we've trusted in God, and he is the one who will keep us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this branch, the one who grew up as a man, is truly God, who came to change our hearts, to wash away our sins, is the one who will keep us. He shed his own blood for us, and we cannot be lost. Purchased us with us with his own life, and will not lose us. And so, of course, we have all those other lovely promises, don't we, in God's word, that he is our keeper. The Lord is thy keeper there in the Psalms. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Those lovely promises that the Lord it is who keeps us. You ask any believer what it is that gives us them assurance and confidence in life, they say, oh, the Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my keeper. And we see these things set before us here as Matthew draws our attention to just this word that conjured up by the place in which the Lord was to dwell there in Nazareth. And so we have then something of these things that we can draw comfort from and blessing from this Christmas time. But finally, in closing, there is one last aspect to this keeping that is quite remarkable, really. If this keeping is something that the Lord will do for us, he will keep us, and he will never lose us, there is another keep that we read of here in Isaiah 42. And what is quite striking about this is that this passage in Isaiah 42 speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It speaks in the same breath as the law being the light unto the Gentiles, unto the world, those things that are alluded to in the passages that we've been reading. Let's just read these verses in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. See, this is speaking of God the Father speaking to his Son, to the Lord Jesus, the one who was promised. Speaking of him there as bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles. Here's this indication that this great message was to go to all people, Jew and Gentile. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. See those who quoted, aren't they, in the New Testament, referring to our Lord Jesus. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isle shall wait for his law. Again, the whole earth, even distant isles, come to hear this message. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Here's God the Father speaking to his Son here, speaking of this great plan of redemption that the Godhead has formulated to save us. And here it is, I the Lord, there in capital letters, mean God the Father, Jehovah, the Lord God. I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. That's the same word again, I will keep thee. Here is this promise that we have of the whole of the Godhead will keep this great covenant to save his people. Here's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit covenanted together. And here is this promise that they will keep us, but they will keep this covenant as well. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. You see how again this is what is being quoted there in Matthew's Gospel, speaking about the Lord as the light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, and to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Here's this beautiful description of our salvation, of what the Lord has accomplished, to set the prisoners free. Here is the one who's come to open the blind eyes. And all of us, every single one of us, our eyes have been blind until the Lord opens those eyes to see this Lord Jesus. To see this which here he is in eternity has covenanted together to save his people. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Here's Jesus, the light of the world. Here's the one we've been remembering this Christmas time, came into this world. The light of the world that the world has rejected by and large. Yet he was the light that they needed. He came to do these things, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners, to set us free. And here is God the Father saying, and he will keep. He says, I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Amazing thing to think, isn't it, of how these things are spoken of there. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenant have promised, committed themselves to go through this plan of redemption, and then the Lord Jesus in the fullness of time coming, fulfilling these things, going to the cross at Calvary to save his people. And those are the great glorious messages that we have at this Christmas time. How are you going to respond to this message of this light of the Gentiles, this light of the world, this one who came that we might be forgiven, the one who was promised from all these centuries past, and even now today, he still bids us to come. He still says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he'll keep us, and he'll keep us in perfect peace, and he'll keep us to that day when he returns again, either to take us to himself, or when in the Lord's goodness he calls us into his presence. Or may each one of us here this morning truly lay hold upon this Jesus in faith and trust and believe in him, and then know that joy, know that peace, and know that they are indeed those who are in the hands of a faithful God who will keep us. He's kept his word. He's kept his promises. That's what we're remembering this Christmas time. He's kept his promise of sending his Son, and he'll keep his promise to us when we lay hold upon Jesus. He'll never lose us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. Amen. Well, let